Today's lesson is one unit. It's all about the new heavens and the new earth, which only takes half a verse to talk about, and then the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem down to earth. The heavenly Jerusalem is something the Bible mentions from time to time. It doesn't say a lot about it. It's shrouded in mystery, and some of the mystery we'll see today is just because of how glorious it is, and being something that comes from heaven, it's something outside of our experience. And so I'm sure even as John sees it happening, it's hard for him to adequately describe it. So let's dig right into it. As we go through this, I want you to be pay particular attention to how often you see the word no. Usually no is a bad word. It's probably one of the first words that we learn as a baby, as a child. It's one we like throwing back at our parents when they tell us to do something. No, no, I learned that word from you. No, no. But the no's, I assure you, the no's that we hear today are all good news. And there's one big yes. It's not stated as a yes, but in light of all the no's, we're going to see that it is the big yes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist, and the sea also existed no more. Now there are a lot of people, sailors in particular, who don't like that description, saying that on the new earth there will be no sea. But we must remember that for the Jews, in the Old Testament in particular, the sea was a symbol of chaos and of ruin. And to say there is no more sea is also to imply that there will be no chaos. So this is the first set of no's that we come across. First, there's no first heaven because it's gone. There is no earth that we live on now. The earth will be totally changed. And there will be no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. It does not just come into existence at this point in history. The new Jerusalem exists already. Paul makes reference to it in Galatians and says that our mother is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem that exists in heaven and will one day come down to the earth. She's still a bride. She comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. So the new Jerusalem, in a way, is another word for the church or the home for the church. We saw the bride 1,000 years ago at the beginning of Jesus' earthly reign. She was beautiful then, but her glory has increased 1,000-fold since then. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them. He will be their people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." This is the first time since Genesis chapter 3 that mankind has had full access to the presence of God Almighty. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, nor mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist." These are the big no's. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. What a wonderful world that will be. And the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." Then he said to me, "Write it down, because these words are faithful and true." So we see here there will be no memory of former things. You know, how many of us think, when we get to heaven and stand before God or Jesus, or we're gonna look up Abraham or Job or any of the biblical characters, boy, do we have a lot of questions for them. And they're going to answer every question that we've always had And John is saying, no, they won't. Because when the time comes, you won't even remember the questions that you once had. He also said to me, it is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who is thirsty, I will give water free of charge from the spring of the water of life. Some things never change. Here we have the Alpha and the Omega. We met him in the first chapter. And we have an invitation to drink of the water of life freely. This is something Isaiah spoke of, and Jesus also. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. At this point, our adoption will have been complete. But as for the cowards, the unbelievers, the detestable persons, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic spells and deal in drugs, idol worshippers, and all those who lie, their place will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death. Look at all the no's we have in this verse. No cowards, no faithless people, no detestable people, no murderers, no sexually immoral people, no people dealing in human trafficking, no sorcerers or drug dealers, no idolaters, no liars of any kind. Why liars? That seems a petty sin. But Jesus reminds us in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. And when he speaks, he lies. It's his natural language. It makes me think that Satan is the patron saint of politicians. Excuse me, David. I don't mean all politicians, but... Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, I wonder if John thought at this point, well, I've already seen the bride. I saw her in the last chapter. She was dressed in white linen, and white linen was the righteous acts of the saints. But he took me away in the spirit to a huge, majestic mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, this holy city has an appearance unlike anything we have ever seen before. And it makes people question and wonder, just how are we to interpret this? I have always believed that when the Bible speaks plainly, we interpret it plainly. That's going to be a challenge in the next few minutes, but we'll see if we can still hold to that. The city possesses the glory of God. Its brilliance is like a precious jewel, like a stone of clear-cut jasper. Notice, its beauty is like a precious jewel and a crystal clear jasper. It doesn't mean it's actually made of those things, just that it has that appearance. It has a massive high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. And the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel are written on the gates. How anyone can think God is done with the Jews when they read this verse is beyond me. Well, they may say whenever it refers to Israel, now it means the church. But we're going to see in a few minutes that's not the case. There are three gates on the east side, three gates on the north side, three gates on the south side, three gates on the west side. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on each foundation is a name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What we see here is the final coming together of the two streams of God's grace. The stream of Israel, the nation, and the stream of the church, the spiritual nation. And as Paul said to the Ephesians, it is God's purpose in history to bring these two strains, the Jewish strain, the Israelite strain, and the Gentile strain into one and make them one people. foundations have the names of the apostles written on them, and so I'm assuming that the 12th layer has the name of Matthias on it and not Judas Iscariot. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 1, going according to what was written in the Psalms, Peter said we must elect someone to take Judas's place. Some people think that Paul takes the place of Judas, but there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod with which to measure the city and its foundation stones and its wall. Now the city is laid out as a square. Its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with the measuring rod at 12,000 stadia. Now I could translate that, and I will, but it's important that you hear the number, because numbers matter, and the number is 12,000. That is roughly 1,400 miles in length and width and also in height. He measured its wall, 144 cubits. And those of you who remember your math will know that 144 is 12 times 12. I think these things matter to God. I may not understand them or appreciate them, but I do want to notice them when they occur. The wall was 144 cubits according to human measurement, which is also the same as angels' cubits. And so 144 cubits to us would translate to about 216 feet. Now, is it 216 feet high, or are they 216 feet thick? It doesn't really say. I'm voting for high. I see them as like a parapet across the top of the city. The city's wall is made of jasper. Doesn't look like jasper. It's made of jasper, a precious stone. And the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. The foundations of the city's wall are decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each one of the gates made from just one pearl. The main street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. By the way, his description only involves one street in the city. Pearls and jewels. The jewels remind me of the ephod that the high priest used to wear. One gemstone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that when he came into the presence of God, he would be representing not only himself, a son of Levi, but also all of the other 12 tribes. Other 12, meaning that Joseph is one of them, and Ephraim takes the place of Levi, because Levi is set aside to be the tribe of the priests. Now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the All-Powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, because the glory of God lights it up. And its lamp is the Lamb. So here we have a few more no's. No need for a temple, so no temple sacrifices. No need for the sun or the moon. There is no day or night. The prophecy of Jeremiah 33 is fulfilled, where it says, as long as there is day and night, there will be a nation of Israel. And the prophecy of Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11, is fulfilled, that talks about God's desire to take Israel and the church and make them one. The nations will walk by its light. Notice there will be other nations. This always surprised me. I thought everyone living at this time would be a citizen of the heavenly city. But apparently there's more to the new heavens and the new earth than I understand. I'm not going to try to explain it, because I can't explain it. I'm just going to remember it. And if God doesn't reveal more about it to me as I read through the rest of Scripture, then I'm sure I'll understand it when the time comes. The kings of the earth, there will still be kings, will bring their grandeur into it. Its gates will never be closed during the day, and since there's no night there, it makes me wonder why you need a gate. But they're made of pearls, and they must be beautiful. They will bring the grandeur and the wealth of the nations into Jerusalem. But nothing ritually unclean will ever enter into it. So there is still that sense of ritual cleanness and uncleanness that goes with the law of Moses. Nor will anyone enter who does what is detestable or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it seems the citizens of Jerusalem and the citizens of the nations are one and the same. Couple more no's. Nothing ritually unclean. No one who does what is detestable. No one who lies. Makes me awfully glad for the blood of Christ. Because I can't say I've never lied. I can't say I've never been a coward. There have been times when God wanted me to act or to speak, and I was too timid. But with God, one act does not determine a person's destiny, unless maybe it's the act of accepting Christ as our Savior. Once you've done that, all other acts can be resolved in the blood of Christ. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Ezekiel talks about this in the closing chapters of his book. Water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, and this I really find amazing, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month of the year. How would you like a tree that in January, it gives you apples. In February, it gives you peaches. In March, it gives you apricots, and so on all the way through the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So we see that in this city, some things operate the same as they do now. We have nations. We have people making wealth. We have kings. We have fruit. We have trees, we have a river, but some things are very different. A tree that gives a different kind of fruit every month of the year. A water that literally gives life. Leaves that bring healing. What they need to heal from, I don't know, because there will be no pain or suffering. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. It's interesting to notice how in the book of Revelation, the whole rest of the Bible is resolved. Things that have been broken since Genesis 3 are now made whole again. No curse of any kind. All the curses from Genesis chapter 3 onward are resolved. All things are made new. The result is we will finally, truly be able to worship in spirit and in truth. We've had denominations that have separated over what their idea of true worship is. In the heavenly Jerusalem, once it comes to earth, there will be no such divisions. For we will all naturally worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because they will see his face and his name will be written on their foreheads, as was promised to the churches in the opening chapters of this book. Night will be no more. It's the second time we've been told that. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. That's the second time we've been told that. Because the Lord God will shine on them. He won't only be present. He will shine on them. And they will reign forever and ever. Another no. No darkness of any kind. No night. No need of a lamp. And the big yes. Did you catch the big yes? No, he didn't say yes. But if you remember, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that all God's promises are yes in Christ. The amen. That's what amen means. It means yes. When someone shouts from the congregation after I say something and they say amen, they're saying yes, you're absolutely right. What's the big yes? The big yes is the Lord God will shine on them. It's the presence of God. It's Emmanuel, God with us. God and the Lamb and the Spirit. We will finally be able to see God's face, which no human being has been able to see since Genesis chapter 3. Now this passage that I read today leaves us with a lot of questions. And in a way, it makes it a fascinating chapter because, you know, there are a lot of other places in the Bible that say things we either don't understand or don't agree with, but you can't argue with it because it's in the Bible. But here, it's like God is painting us just enough of a picture, and he's saying, now, use your imagination. Imagine what it would be like to live in this heavenly Jerusalem. So I've got a lot of questions. Who lives outside the city? A city that big ought to accommodate a whole lot of people. What nations, if we're all one in Christ? If there's no pain, why do we need trees that have healing in their leaves? Where outside of the city is the lake of fire? Is the heavenly Jerusalem and the church the same thing? How can Jerusalem be so big? If it were to descend on the United States, it would take up everything east of the Mississippi River. A city that big? How can the city be a cube? Everything in our experience that big is round, like a planet. But all things are new. So maybe I should expect that I would have questions and not understand all the details. I must be careful not to come up with answers when God doesn't give them. When they are answers that only God can know. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to God. The things he has revealed are in his word. If I don't find the answer in his word without doing a lot of twisting and turning of his word, then I should just treat it as something that I'm not going to know the answers of, and therefore I can just let my imagination wander and imagine to myself what it must be like. Maybe another reason we aren't given any more detail than this and what we see in the prophets, particularly Isaiah, is because of something that Jesus said to Nicodemus, and I find it to be very true. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, why should I entrust you with telling you about heavenly things? I'll tell you just enough to capture your imagination. And nothing I tell you will be wrong or exaggerated. But I'll leave the questions in your mind until the time comes. So, what do we learn from this long passage for today? Mainly, we learn that we need to quit yearning for things that are only going to pass away. The prophet Haggai preached to the people of Israel after the Babylonian captivity and the exile that lasted 70 years. And up to the time when the king of Persia, Cyrus, gave permission to the Jews who wanted to go back to the land of Israel and resettle the city of Jerusalem. And so they did. But the neighboring people, like the Palestinians today, filled them with fear, and they didn't proceed with the rebuilding of the temple as they should have. And so Haggai the prophet said to them, I want you to pay attention to what's been happening to you. You plant your fields and you harvest. You eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you're never warm. This is the one I like. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. Don't we often feel like this? We try so hard to accomplish things and to build up a legacy and to pass on something to those who come after us. And yet everything we try to build up only seems to wash away like sand on the seashore. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told us not to accumulate for ourselves treasures on earth, because moth and devouring insects can eat it up. Inflation can destroy it. He didn't say that. I'm adding that one. Thieves can break in and steal, and one of the biggest thieves is the government. But accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. I'd like to see a thief try to break into heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or to put it another way, where you say your heart is, that's where you ought to find your treasure. Jesus reminds us that heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God never passes away. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore we do not despair, even if our physical body is wearing away. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary suffering that we're going through now is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because we're not looking at what can be seen. We have our eyes on what can't be seen. Because what can be seen is only temporary. But what cannot be seen is eternal. In Colossians, Paul gives us this advice. Therefore, in other words, if everything I've been saying is true, if you have been raised with Christ and your treasure is with him, then keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about these things that are above, not the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. And finally, we have this advice from the author of this book, Revelation, in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, how can the love of the Father still be in him? Because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the arrogance produced by our achievements, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires. But the person who does the will of God remains forever. This is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life. This means we have to say no also to to hoarding, and I don't just mean the hoarding that we do in our houses, filling our rooms with things we just can't let go of. I'm talking about the hoarding that we do here and here. I'm talking about hoarding cherished thoughts and ideas that the Bible contradicts, but we just can't let go of. I'm talking about hoarding the pain that we have felt through the years, that for some reason we just can't let go of and let God heal. There are lots of kinds of hoarding that people do. And the internal hoarding is even more dangerous and unhealthy than the outer hoarding. Instead of putting our minds on the things of this world, instead of holding on to the hurts of this world, instead of seeking after the empty promises of this world, having let go of all of that, having our head and our heart and our hands free to receive the things of God, let us walk by faith. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to leave everything he ever knew, to leave what was familiar, to leave what was comfortable, to leave his family, which for many of us is the highest cost of all, and go without understanding even where he was going. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in a land that was promised to him, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, because he was looking forward to this city that we've had described to us this morning. The city with firm foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God himself. All these people of faith that are written of in chapter 11 of Hebrews died without receiving what was promised to them. But they saw them in the distance. They kept their eyes on them. And they welcomed them from afar. And they acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For those who speak and live in such a way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. In fact, if they had been thinking of the homeland that they had left, they could have always returned. But the homeland they're thinking of is the one we just saw come down from heaven. In light of this, we are told, let us get rid of every weight of sin that so clings so closely to us. And let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. If we follow his example, treat the promises of this world as empty, which they are. Treat the pains we have received as something that must in some way be necessary for our own glory. We too will look forward to a greater day when all that is empty will have passed away, and all that remains will be given to us. Instead of being like the world that will hold on to all of the things of this world only to find when they die that they've all dissolved into ashes and they have nothing left, we instead will be ready to receive our portion from the bank vaults of heaven, a treasure that will never pass away. Father, we thank you for this precious promise. And we thank you for the glorious vision that John had of it. We don't understand it all. Some of it's beyond our understanding because it describes things we have never seen before and can hardly even imagine. Help us not to cheapen the vision by trying to make it fit in with what we're comfortable with or already know. Instead, let it always be a vision that inspires us to seek that which is beyond our understanding, whose value is more precious than gold. Through Christ we pray. Amen.